Well, if you have closed your Bibles, please could you open them again at page 1065, just before the Battle of Hastings, because that's the passage we're looking at today. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this portion of your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and enable us to receive what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, Jill's best friend was getting married, and she wanted to put a special message inside the wedding card. Her mum said, "Just write 1 John 4:18." "What does that mean?" said Jill. "It's a Bible reference. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." "That's lovely," said Jill, and in her very best handwriting she wrote, inside the card, John 4:18. Oh dear, she'd missed out the one. She'd missed the one off 1 John 4:18, so when her friend looked up the reference that Jill had sent, she will have read, "You have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your own." Not really what we want to write in a wedding card. Now, the moral of this tale is, if you're going to use a Bible reference as shorthand, then make sure you get the right one. Well, it's unlikely that there would be any confusion about the reference John 3:16. It's probably the most memorized of all Bible verses. It's been called the Gospel in a nutshell. A few years ago, you couldn't see a sporting event on telly without somebody holding up a banner that just had John 3:16 written on it. Do you remember that? It's going back a few years now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." When Jesus died on the cross, he showed his love for us. Some people imagine that this was to placate his angry, harsh father, bent on pouring his anger on mankind. But John 3:16 tells us that this was not the case. John makes it clear that the Father gives his Son in love as an atonement for our sin. It's an act of the Father's love. And this is consistent with our understanding of the Trinity. God is not made up of three separate parts, but he is the inclusive coexistence of three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not possible for the Son to show love while the Father does not. They are coexistent. If one loves, Father loves, Son loves, Holy Spirit loves. We must not make the mistake of thinking that when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, as it does actually at the end of this chapter, the last verse in this chapter, I think it is, we must not think about that the wrath of God is painting a picture of God in the same way that we may think about a belligerent human being who is feeling very angry. The wrath of God is not a feeling. It's an attribute of God. Michael Green describes it as his settled opposition to all that is evil. Sinful human beings cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. We cannot do anything about that. We can do nothing about the sin that severs our relationship with God. But God so loved us that he gave his Son to achieve what we could not achieve. As the hymn tells us, "Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." Well, John chapter 3 is a good place to be on Trinity Sunday, showing the wholeness of the Trinity working to bring us the gift of salvation. John shows us in this passage that the Father gave his Son so that we may be born of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our reading starts with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. We see in verse 1 that he is an important and powerful person, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Israel's teacher is what Jesus calls him in verse 10. Did he come at night because he was frightened to be seen? Well, I think so. And if this is the case, then he wasn't alone, because we read in John chapter 12, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Each new era defines its own rules for what is acceptable in thought and speech. Pharisaism was the imposed way during Jesus' earthly ministry. This is not the case today. In our culture, secular progressive ideology has taken over, often opposing and seeking to suppress Christian values and Christian teaching. It's important that Christians and the church hold to God's word, even in the face of this imposed cultural correctness. In 1968, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The God Who Is There. In it, he writes a guide for remaining rooted in the truth of the unchanging Word of God. He says, the Christian is to resist the spirit of the world. But when we say this, we must understand that the world's spirit does not always take the same form. So the Christian must resist the spirit of the world in the form that it takes in his own generation. If he does not do this, he is not resisting the spirit of the world at all. In speaking the truth, Jesus drew Nicodemus and many others to listen to what he had to say, even though it challenged the approved thinking of the day. If the church and Christians today speak all of God's truth, including that which challenges our own culture, then we will also see people coming to Christ drawn by his truth. As Peter reminds us in his first letter, this should be done always with gentleness and respect. Keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, in his encounter with Jesus, we see Nicodemus making three inquiries. First in verse 2, then in verse 4, and then in verse 9. And each inquiry allows Jesus a fuller explanation of what he is teaching. Well, actually, you might say that in verse 2, Nicodemus is making a statement rather than a question. And Jesus' answer appears to be a non sequitur, having no relevance in what Nicodemus has just said. And as we read the Gospels, we see that this is not an isolated incident with Jesus. And the clue to why Jesus does this is given at the end of chapter 2, just before the passage that we had read to us today. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus knows our questions before we ask them. He knows our questions even when we don't ask them. In verse 2, Nicodemus shows respect to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. But Jesus redirects Nicodemus's thoughts away from the general divine authentication of signs towards the personal divine authentication of the Holy Spirit. When we read of the miracles that Jesus did, that Nicodemus would have heard about or maybe even seen, we may be convinced in our minds he must have been from God. But the Holy Spirit tells our hearts and our spirits, as well as our minds, that he is God and we are loved with everlasting love and we belong to him. As we heard from that reading from Romans, our hearts want to cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 4, Nicodemus's literal reception of Jesus' explanation shows that despite his great theological learning, he has not grasped the inner spiritual meaning of what he has learned. Knowledge of theology without the personal experience of spiritual life is actually of zero value. And Jesus again explained in verses 5 to 8, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, to Spirit. But still in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? And Jesus concludes the discourse with the words, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. What do we think the final destiny of Nicodemus was? One commentator has said, Nicodemus was a man who loved the truth, was timid about its expression, but in the end stood in Jesus' defense when his disciples fled. But another says Nicodemus portrays a character whose life has not been completely penetrated by Christ, who asks questions, but who does not become a disciple, who listens, but does not believe. Which of those two comments is right? Well, I guess we all have our own ideas about that. I must say I vacillate from one of those to the other. We can't be sure. But it should make us ask, what about us? The term born again has been devalued and misused these days in a secular context. We have born again golf enthusiasts, born again environmentalists, and so on. Anyone who enthusiastically takes up a new interest is described as born again. But misuse of the expression should not mean that we should stop using it in its proper Christian context. It's not just about an enthusiasm for a new thing. In his commentary on John, Gary Burge writes, Christianity is not something that you follow as much as it is a power that transforms. We are transformed by the Spirit and the Word of God, as Peter tells us in his first letter. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The word of the Lord endures forever. It must have been a shock for Nicodemus to have been told that he must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He was born a Jew. He considered himself to be one of God's elect and pretty high up the scale at that. But it meant nothing. The same may be true of people today who have been baptized, confirmed, gone to church all their lives, never missed a communion, and may be quite prominent within the church. But they still need to be born again. They still need to be born again, born of the Spirit, if they are to see the kingdom of God. John Wesley was already a preacher when he was born again, My heart was strangely warmed, is how he put it. I've heard quite a few people say, I had been going to church for a long time, and then I started to understand and respond to what was being said and taught. They might or not have used the expression, but that is when they were born again. Whether conversion is gradual or instant, from childhood or as an adult, we all need to be born again, born of the Spirit, to see the kingdom of God. And if there is anybody who's listening to this today, who is not born again in Christ, but you know that is where you need to be, then open your heart to him, submit to his word, and receive his Spirit. One thing I can tell you is that he is reaching out. He's reaching out to you, waiting for you to respond. Well, once we are born of the Spirit, we are called to live lives which are led by the Spirit. We heard that in the letter to the Romans today, being led by the Spirit. Now, being led by the Spirit can sometimes mean, well, I suddenly felt prompted to go and speak to that person, something like that. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Here, being led by the Spirit is talking about the way that we live our lives. When we are born again, we are transformed, but we're not yet perfected, and we can still go the Spirit's way or our own way. Once we have been born again, we need to live lives which are led by the Spirit. For a Christian, our identity is not, first and foremost, founded on our work, even Christian work, our status, our husband, wife, friends, children, grandchildren, our sexual, ethnic, or national identity, our politics, our taste in music, or the football team we support, or anything else. Our identity as a born-again Christian is first and foremost in Christ, living lives which are led by the Spirit. Would you like to pray with me now? Thank you, Father, for the gift of new life by your Spirit through your Son. Help us always to live to our calling in you, to live by the Spirit, and to keep in step with the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.